I'm Steve. I don't know if I've met everybody yet, but my name is Steve, and something I was going to say. Wait, that's right. School! And all God's people said, school. No. Hey, glad you're here. Seriously, though, I mean, I know you, those come from the east over there. I get it. But at the same time, if you're just a football fan, just a fan of football, that was amazing, unless you're a New Orleans Saint fan. But that was an incredible experience. I mean, if you look on my Facebook, my son John posted our family absolutely freaking out, which was an incredible thing and just a binding thing. I could not sleep. After that game, I was up till 3:30 scouring the internet, just seeing fan reactions, New Orleans fan reactions, memes have been put up there, the great one with the, you know, the ghost of Prince going like this and the guy dying. It's just amazing. I was up all week, but of all of them, my favorite by far came out, I saw it on Thursday this week. My favorite picture about this game was on Thursday, and it says this: if you made any promises during the last 10 seconds, Sunday masses are at 8:30, 11, and 7 p.m. Our Lady of the Lord's Catholic Church in downtown Minneapolis. That is so great. I wished we'd thought of that at Hope, actually. And so if that's you, welcome to Hope Community. We're glad that you're here. You know, I'll go to church, anything. We're glad that you're here. We are beginning a brand new book of the Bible. You know, we most of the time preach the books of the Bible, sometimes do topical things here and there, but we're going to spend about the next 30, 32 weeks somewhere in there going through the book of Exodus. When I say Exodus, if you're a boomer or a Gen Xer, you immediately think of the man, you know, Chuck, right? Charlton Heston. You think of the movie, the whole thing. If you're a millennial or a child, then you may think of the Christian Bale version of the movie. And I haven't yet to see this one. I was told it wasn't all that great, and so I don't know. But so maybe you think of it that way. But we are beginning this series this week, The Gospel According to Moses, a study of the book of Exodus. And historically, the book of Exodus has had a major impact on society and culture from even the time it was written. And one of the great ways that it has had an impact has been in the area of social justice. People constantly look back to the issue of the Exodus and the oppressed Israelites under slavery, and that God was concerned about that, and he brought them out. In fact, in our own times, there's been a lot of books written about the impact of the book of Exodus upon Abraham Lincoln and the Emancipation Proclamation, all that was happening in our country. This author here, Kenneth Chelst, he has done a lot of work on this. He actually is a Jewish person. He's a rabbi, and he has written extensively on this issue of the importance of Exodus and its theology. Then if you look at even before Lincoln, you have a man by the name of William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce is 1759. You can see his dates there to 1833. So he dies many years before even the Civil War in our country. And so Wilberforce is a Brit. He's from England. And he works tirelessly to rid England of slavery in his lifetime. He becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Early on, he becomes a contemporary with someone by the name of John Newton. Now, if you know your English Christian history, John Newton wrote the most famous hymn ever sung on every Sunday to this day. It is sung more than any other hymn, and that's Amazing Grace. But if you know Newton's story, he wrote that about himself because he was a vile man. He was a vile man. He was a slave trader, and the list could go on of who he was. He operated a slave ship and did these things, becomes a follower of Jesus. It takes a while, but eventually he comes to think of how wicked and evil that is. He and Wilberforce become friends. Wilberforce is thinking, I'm now a follower of Christ. Maybe I will go into the ministry. And John Newton says, no, you need to stay where you're at and change public policy. So Wilberforce does. And let me read a little bit from It's a magazine that is now no longer. This is from 1997, but it was called Christian History. And it talks about Wilberforce and what he went through. It says, under the influence of Thomas Clarkson, he, that's William Wilberforce, became absorbed with the issue of slavery. Later he wrote, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. Wilberforce was initially optimistic, even naively so. He expressed no doubt about his chances of quick success. As early as 1789, remember that date, 1789, okay? He and Clarkson managed to have 12 resolutions against the slave trade introduced, only to be outmaneuvered on fine legal points. The pathway to abolition was blocked by vested interests, parliamentary filibustering, entrenched bigotry, international politics, slave unrest, personal sickness, and political fear. Other bills introduced by Wilberforce were defeated. So he's defeated in 1789, 1791, 1792, 1793, 1797, 1798, 1799, 1804, and 1805. There was actually a joke that went around that said, oh, it's springtime. Wilberforce is going to put together another resolution. Every year, he just did this over and over and over. When it became clear that Wilberforce was not going to let the issue die, pro-slavery forces targeted him. He was vilified. Opponents spoke of the damnable doctrine of Wilberforce and his hypocritical allies. The opposition became so fierce, one friend feared that one day he would read about Wilberforce's being carbonated, which means broiled by Indian planters, barbecued by African merchants, and eaten by Guinea captains. Wow. Okay. All this in spite of the fact that poor health plagued him his entire life, sometimes keeping him bedridden for weeks. During one such time in his late 20s, he wrote, I am still a close prisoner, wholly unequal even to such a little business as I am now engaged in, add to which my eyes are so bad that I can scarce see how to direct my pen. When healthy, however, he was a persistent and effective politician, partly due to his natural charm and partly to his eloquence. His anti-slavery efforts finally bore fruit in 1807. Parliament abolished the slave trade in the British Empire. He then worked to ensure the slave trade laws were enforced, and finally, that slavery in the British Empire was abolished. Wilberforce's health prevented him from leading the last charge, though he heard 3 days before he died that the final passage of the Emancipation Bill was ensured in committee. So Wilberforce brings that about somewhere in the 1807s where it starts, it carries out. Think about that now, 1807. Slave trade's abolished. They still have slavery, though. They get rid of that shortly thereafter. 1807. The American Civil War ends in 1865. That's a long time before we finally get rid of it here in the United States. Roughly 100 years later after that, God raises up a man, an incredible man, whose birthday we celebrated last Monday, Martin Luther King Jr. And the more I study about him and the courage he had and the wisdom that he had, the more impressed I am. Right now I'm reading a book called Bearing the Cross, Martin Luther King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. And it's this incredible account of what he went through and what the movement went through to bring about justice. Yeah, they had freedom, but they didn't have freedom. And so, for me, it's in my lifetime. I was born in 1964, and he has amazing things that happened to him, and he finally dies for his beliefs in 1968. Many people have linked Martin Luther King with his understanding and theology of the book of Exodus. Martin Luther King and the rhetoric of freedom, the Exodus narrative in America's struggle for civil rights. This book and its theology and the principles led Martin Luther King to what he was going to do. And it ultimately leads to, in my opinion, and I don't know, what do I know, but in my opinion, one of the greatest speeches ever given in the history of ever, is I Have a Dream, the I Have a Dream speech, which was given on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in August 28th, 1963. So, and if you're at all follow history here, August 28th, 1963 is when he gives this, and our country then mourns the loss of JFK in November of 1963 with his assassination. But I want to read to you, and I'm not going to do it justice because to hear his voices in this speech is phenomenal, but I want to read you the closing section where he talks about having this dream. Let me read this to you. I say to you today, my friends, that in spite of the difficulties and frustrations of the movement, I still have a dream. It is a dream rooted deeply in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a desert state, sweltering with the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day the state of Alabama, whose governor's lips are presently dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, will be transformed into a situation where little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls and walk together as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith with which I return to the South. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring." And if America's to be the great nation, this must become true. So let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous peaks of California. But not only that. Let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and every molehill of Mississippi, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring. When we let freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we'll be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Now, that's incredible. Words change things. And Martin Luther King and the I Have a Dream speech is so powerful, it sets in motion things that make radical changes. We're not done yet, by the way. We're not done yet. But he set some major things. And you know what drove him? A vision of God, a vision of the way things are supposed to be. And you know what drove that? The book of Exodus. It's incredible. People are using this book in contemporary ways. People write things about Exodus and the understanding of God caring for those who are being oppressed in any way from hunger and poverty. Or more so now, you can see this often is being used. This website, it's so hard to see in the upper left-hand corner, but it's called Exodus Cry is the name of this organization. And it's helping people come out of the sexual slavery. And it's incredible. The stats for what happened in the world with human trafficking are amazing, and we're kind of ground zero for it for the next month or so. The Super Bowl becomes one of the places where people come from all over the world in just for this event, and as a result, people bring in a whole bunch of human trafficking as well. And so that's why, as we mentioned in the welcome and opportunities portion here, that we're partnering with the Minneapolis Police Department and Source Ministries. This building right here is going to be used as a place, a safe haven for people who want out. And not only will they have just a few days here, but they'll also have resources and people who can help them long-term get out of this industry. Not only has the book of Exodus been used for years and years as a social justice issue, but also a spiritual transformation. We are going to see in our study of this, you're going to see the promises of God and how God moves, but in the midst of that, you're going to meet a real hard-headed individual. I mean, really hard-headed person. You're going to see the holiness of God. You're going to see a very reluctant leader in Moses, does not want to move forward. You're going to see grumbling, or people are not at all responsive to God, even though he's done amazing things for them. And you're also going to see the power, mercy, love, and wrath of Almighty God. In the midst of all this, you'll see a beautiful story of redemption, amazing story of redemption that leads us all the way up to then what we would say would be the last piece of this is it ultimately has implications and theological understandings that help us to understand the gospel. We're going to learn some theological things in here about God and people and what happens when people get in power, how sin messes everything up, the mercy of God, the wrath, the need for redemption, and ultimately the need for a Savior. All going to happen in our study of the book of Exodus. Every week as a result too, we're going to pause right at the very end and we're going to fast forward. The book of Exodus is the second book in the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible and two of them are there, so there's 64 more. And so we're not going to go through everything obviously, but we're going to take one principle out of what we've just studied and see how that follows the rest of Scripture right up to the time and how Jesus would have dealt with it or how that brings the gospel into play. And so that's where we're going to go. So today's message, it's a beginning message. Welcome to Exodus. We'll get into the passage in just a moment, but just a couple things we got to do before that. We got to answer four questions. Here are the four questions. What was the date of the events in the Exodus? So when did this happen? Who wrote this book? When was it written? And why was it written? And the answer to this is really simple. I don't know. because the author doesn't tell us any of these things. But there are a lot of hints. Enough hints so people have done enough work backwards. So the author of the book of Exodus doesn't tell us. But you can do some math and do some other things and figure out different things that people who are full-time, that's all they do is study these things. And they have come to some conclusions. So let me just go. First off, the date of the book of Exodus. When did the things happen? When did the Exodus, the children of Israel, when did they leave Egypt and cross the Red Sea? When does that happen? Some people put the date at an early time. Right around, they date it 1440 BC. And some say there's evidence for a later date, 1290 BC. So a difference of about 150 years there, somewhere in there. There's actually, I spent too much time on this, but I read why you'd think an early date and why you'd think a later date, and it's like, okay, I don't know. I don't know which one is actually better or worse. I don't know what's really, they're both using scriptures and history and trying to see what it was there, and so it seems like that's somewhere in there, plus or minus 150 years. I know it seems like a lot to us, but it's not too bad given that. All right, who wrote Exodus? Okay, if you saw the movie, duh. Well, anyway, there actually is good evidence for Moses being the author, or at least the one that wrote most of the book. And I'm going to give, I'm shortening this down here a little bit. There are four main reasons why you would hold that. Number one, Moses was a very educated man. He certainly was able to write these things. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. He would have been very well educated writing with clear thinking, and not only clear thinking about, remember, when Scripture writes a story of history, it's not just picking an event out of, there's a reason why they're telling that particular story. And Moses would have had the mental education to be able to do something like that. Secondly, there's internal evidence. Oops, I don't know why I did that. There's internal evidence in the book that would have led us to think that he wrote it. There's a bunch of conversations that were just with Moses, Moses and God. And so it's like either somebody interviewed Moses or whatever. It seems like somebody had to be a first-hand participant or eyewitness. Also, the book of Exodus actually says that he wrote these things down often. So he either wrote all of them or portions of them. And then last, two other things. Other books of the Bible refer back to the first five books of the Bible as the books of Moses and refer to them in that way. Could just mean that it's referring to him. But Jesus then, when he quotes from these books, he even says, Moses said, and it's not something that Moses said, it's something that he wrote. So most of the people think that Moses himself wrote it. So given that, then the last two questions, when was it written and why was it written? If you take that Moses wrote it, there's an if there, but if you do that, I think Douglas Stewart is helpful in this for us. He says, from the time of the end of the book, so the events that happened at the end of the book until Moses' death, there's 39 years. So he says this, Moses had nearly 39 years to write Exodus. When he did so during that time period between the Israelites' departure from Sinai and his death, and exactly how many days or weeks he spent doing so is impossible to reconstruct. We may reasonably conjecture that the first audience for whom he wrote was the second post-Exodus generation, the one that had grown up in the wilderness during the days described in the book of Numbers. Okay, so what's going to happen to the children of Israel? They're going to wander around the desert. Well, that's not in the book of Exodus. But what Douglas Stewart is saying here is that probably he's writing to tell this generation that didn't actually go through it, he's writing to tell them about the events that took place here. Okay? Now, that's important. That's why he doesn't give a date for it. That's why he doesn't tell who wrote it, because he's there. That's why he doesn't answer a lot of the other questions, because it's right there. It's handed to them. That the Bible is not written to us. It is written for us, but it was originally written to them, and then we get a copy. We got to extract the principles from there. Pick it up. He would have written the book for them as that generation preparing to enter the promised land as a reminder of who they were and what their origins, that means the events and instructions their parents had experienced, had been and what was required of them in the covenant God had made with their parents. If these conjectures are correct, Exodus would have been produced in writing sometime near the end of the 40-year period after the Israelites left Egypt and before they entered Canaan. That is, when Moses himself was nearing the end of his life. Okay. If that's all the case for backdrop, let's get into it. Let's start up. Here we go. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Exodus chapter 1, or you can look on the screen, or you can always pick up at any of the entrances. You can always pick up the notes if you want the old physical copy, or you can go online at hopecc.com and download the notes, and you can have them all right there. Kind of follow along where we're going to go through this. We're just going to walk through the passage. So here we go. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt. This is Exodus 1, first five verses. With Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. All right, let me make two comments here, and then I want to do something to kind of help you get a background. First thing is, the first, in English, you would say, these are the names, okay? In the previous book of the Bible, here is the book of Genesis. And that phrase, these are the names of the sons, that phrase is used just a few chapters backwards in Genesis chapter 46, okay? And so a lot of people think that Genesis and Exodus are kind of just one long book, just kind of continued on, all right? Moses writing both of them. And so here you have this continuation thing. Could be. In fact, if you were a Jewish person and you had your Hebrew Bible, this book would be whatever the Hebrew equivalent of these are the names of the sons. That's whatever that is, that would be the name of the book. In English, we go back to the time period of the in between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, there's 400 years. And in that 400-year period, the Roman government had come around and Greek becomes the main language. They translate the Old Testament into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. That they put the title Exodus on it, which means going out. So the phrase means going out. That's what it would mean in English. All right, one of the things to notice here before we kind of do something else is it says the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So when this whole clan comes, there's 70 people. And the author Moses here is making a big deal about that because in a few short verses, there's going to be thousands. And by the time we get to the Red Sea, there's going to be tens of thousands of people. Okay? So they have really multiplied. All right? Now, it's very understandable because the author, when you get to this, it's just a weird way to begin a book. These are the names of the sons of Israel. It's like, who's Israel and who's all this? So what I have to do here is I have to give you a little buggy ride through the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, I'm going to do it in 2 minutes. I was 208 for service, so fail. Wide left, as we like to say in Minnesota. But ooh, way too soon. Stop. Rewind the tape. Sorry. But I think I can do it. So someone's got to watch. Give me a shot here. Mike, you got to tie me on this bad boy. I think I can do it. The book of Genesis, in 2 minutes. Wait for my mark. Yeah. God creates the world. He creates it perfect. There is no sin. He creates two people, Adam and Eve. Gives them one rule, one law. You got one job. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do? They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They break in. Sin enters the world. It increases to the point where people think they're the highlight of God. They create this big tower called Babel. God destroys the tablets, spreads them all over the world. Sin increases so much that God has to wipe it out. He has one guy, Noah, and his family. Puts them on a boat, brings all the animals on, rescues them. Then from there, God calls out to one of those descendants out of Noah. His name's Abraham. And he says, out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. Look at all the stars. Count them if you can. That's going to be how many descendants they're going to have. However, he seals it with this really weird, creepy cow-cutting thing. But Abraham and Sarah are very old, and they don't have any kids on their own, so they take this matter into their own hands, and they have the maidservant, and Abraham sleeps with her, and she has a child. That's Ishmael, but that's not going to be the child of promise, because the child of promise is going to be out of Sarah, even though she's old, and she's going to give a birth to a son named Isaac. While all that happens, after the kid grows a little bit, God tests Abraham and says, go ahead and kill that kid I just gave you, takes him to a mountain, just about ready to kill him. An angel comes down and says, don't do it, and provides a ram as a substitute. This child then grows up and marries a woman named Rebecca. Rebecca has twins. His twins are named Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the younger, comes out after him, but when it's time for his father to pass on, he deceives his father, gets the blessing from him, which should have went to Esau. Then we go on, and Jacob wrestles with God, wrestles with an angel. The angel then renames him Israel. He has 12 sons. There's the 12 sons. They become the tribes of Israel. One of those kids is a guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph comes up to the other 12 and says, hey, guess what? I had a dream, and you're all going to bow down to me. They hate that. They sell him into servitude to a foreign nation, thinking they got rid of him. But actually, he rises in that foreign nation, becomes a big deal, second in command. And in a twist of fate, he then provides food for the entire nation and his brothers and his family and rescues them all. What'd I do? Wow. Oh, shorter than, it was worse than last time. All right, let me do it one more time. God creates one. Oh, man. Okay, anyway. Let me just back up to two little things in Genesis that are really important for us that you have to see in order to do this. One is just the very end of the book of Genesis. So I told you that you have this guy by the name of Joseph. He's got 11 siblings, and the older brothers are the ones that sold him into servitude to another nation, to foreigners, and he rises to prominence. And then this famine happens, and they come to him not knowing who he is now, because he was just a child when they got rid of him. He's this big dog now, and they don't know who he is, and because they're looking for food. And Joseph knew that this God had revealed it to him that this famine was going to take place. So he stores food, and then saves the nation and ultimately saves his brothers and their family. But when the brothers, it's revealed to them that, oh my gosh, that's the guy we sold into slavery, they say this. And there's a bunch of encounters that happen, but just let me read the last one. It says, his brother then came to him and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Genesis 50, verse 20, is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament to talk about God knows what he's doing. The whole Joseph story goes quite a few chapters back, and it's miserable. This poor guy goes from one bad thing to another, and finally he rises in prominence through all of this, and it's for a purpose. God knows what he's doing, and Joseph knows that. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Michar, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Two things there. One, we see this promise that's made to Abraham, but you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be somewhere else. We'll look at that in just a second. The other thing is, hey, when that time comes, get my bones. I want to be in that place. And then the book of Genesis ends with, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So that's where we pick up the story in the book of Exodus. Now, back up one more. What is this? Wait a minute. There's this promise given to Abraham. And that was that weird thing I very briefly talked about. God takes Abraham out in Genesis chapter 12 and gives him a promise. In Genesis 15, he shows him the stars and he says, that's how numerous your descendants are going to be. And it says that Abraham believes him. God credits it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. And then he says, not only that, Abraham, but I'm going to give you a bunch of land. And Abraham says, how am I going to know that this land is going to happen? And I love the next words out of God's mouth. He says, bring me a cow. It's like, what? Bring you a cow? Well, in those days, what you would do is if you were going to make a covenant with somebody, they had what was called a covenant cutting ceremony. And you'd take an animal and you'd cut them nose to toes and you'd lay them on each side. There'd be blood everywhere. And you would hold hands with the person you're making a covenant with, an agreement, and you'd walk down the middle of that, and you'd recite the covenant implying, may this be me if I don't do this. May this be me if I break this covenant, okay? So with that said, this is what happens. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. Wow. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. There will be justice. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire part with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Who goes through? God, the fire pot. Where's Abraham? Taking a nap over there. Just God goes through. It's not about you, Abraham. May this be me if I don't fulfill my covenant with you. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I'll give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, from the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, and Gigabites and all the other rights. Okay, so there's a lot of them, okay? I'm going to give this to you. That's going to be yours. So that's all backdrop. Let's keep going in our account here. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So what's going on here? It says that God, you know, be blessed, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis, other places. this idea of having descendants. This is starting to happen. The promise given to Abraham is starting to happen. Your descendants will be so numerous. And there they are. And it says that the land was filled with them. Now, it's interesting, and we'll see this later on in the even in the book of Exodus, is that we talk about Egypt, but it really was a region of Egypt that we're talking about. It's the area called Goshen. Be like the northern part right there, and it's where the Nile comes in, and then it's the delta of the Nile, where the little tributaries go, where it's very lush, it's very green, and that's a great place to live. Still is, you know, you got water. And so this is the area where the Israelites are not just in one area, they're all over that they are being, they are blessed, and they are being fruitful, and they are multiplying. Keep going on. Promises being fulfilled. But the one part of the promise that we didn't necessarily want, the 400 years part, right? Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Stop right there. Let's just say, for instance, you get a new job, okay, and you're low person on a totem pole, and you come in, and you're at the old proverbial water cooler. Do we even have water cooler? Whatever. But you're at the water cooler. You're just talking, and all of a sudden you look up, and is the guy going to get something there too? And he notices. He says, "Hey, I happen to look at your employee file, and I see that you're from Hibbing, which you know, of course, is a good place to be from." And so, and he says, "I'm from Hibbing too." What? No way! And all of a sudden now, you're just low on the totem pole, but this guy turns out to be the president of the company. And it's like, you've got an in with the president because you're from the same hometown, and every time, you know, he walks by, he tells Iron Ranger jokes and everything. I mean, it's great. Yeah, sure, dear betcha. You know, and the whole thing, it's happening because you're tied in with the president. It's like, yeah, I know I'm way down here, but I know the guy. I know the guy. And then the guy takes another job, and a new guy comes in who's from Wisconsin. Time to look for a new job, what that is, right? It's like, yeah, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. Joseph was second in command, but why would he mean nothing? Most scholars say this is xenophobia, which is foreigners are bad. See that in our country, right? Foreigners are bad. Xenophobia. So this new king comes to power, and look what he says. He says, look, said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country. So what's the problem? There's just too many of them, so we got to do something about that, or they're going to get more numerous. And if that happens, if we go to war with a country, they're going to fight against us. And now that phrase, leave their country, some translators say that it's possible that it could be, the literal translation is that they will go up from the land. And a lot of people say in other places in the Bible, that's actually used to mean you'll take possession of the land. They'll fight against us and take over our country, right? So this new king raises fear about racial fear. Right? We're these people, they're those people. We have racially going to segregate them, and so we got to do something about that. So what do they do? So it says, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's another name for the king. So you got this situation now. What happens is we can't let them prosper. We can't let them flourish. So let's economically and socially create a caste system, so they are now they're in slavery to us. And they go ahead and they build these cities with that. But, passage goes on, the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And you'd think in your brain, if you're in that kind of a society where you're getting economically and societally and racially put down, and not only that, but you're being put in slavery, that you wouldn't say, hey, let's have a whole bunch of kids. But they do. And they have all these children. And it says then, so the Israelites came to dread the Israelites. Excuse me, the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. And you're going to see it in verse 14 here, how much Moses wants you to see how harsh it was. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in their harsh labor, they worked, or in harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This is not indentured servitude. Let's just, sometimes we see that in the New Testament when it talks about slaves and masters. That's not like that. This is similar to what we had in the slave trade in our country and other places. It's brutal. And that's what's taking place here. But that promise, that prophecy that God gave to Abraham, 400 years, that's what's going to happen. It's coming to be as well. And then he dials it up. As if slavery weren't enough, let's switch over to genocide. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." That's Pharaoh's new edict. So these midwives, they're, you know, reading this, either reading it or he said it right to them, probably an edict, and they read it like, oh, wow, that's not what we're trained for. And it's amazing to me how, I mean, here's the deal. So instead of them, the Pharaoh doing something, he wants to incite the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, against the Jewish people. And so he said, I'll do it that way. And I'm just, in my mind, I'm like, how does this work? Like, here you have these midwives, and just remarkably, every time there's a boy, they drop it. It's like, oh, I don't know why that happens. Sorry about that. Like, it's not going to be a big deal. Of course, it's going to be a huge deal. And a lot of people said, wait a minute, there's only two midwives? If you do the math, and I read a guy who did the math, he says, let's say you could do 10 a week, two a day, for a business week, and you have to kind of schedule them, though. Listen, you're Tuesday in the afternoon. Pop that baby out. What's wrong with you? We're not Wednesday morning. I got somebody else. Stop it. I got to get some sleep. What's wrong with you? Anyway, you could do 10 a week. That would make 500 a year. Because there's two of them, make 1,000 births a year, which would be a lot for this amount of people. However, a lot of people just think, yeah, the two of them were just the senior midwives, and that's why they were speaking through them, whatever the case is. One other thing here. Why kill the boys? Why kill the boys? If you kill, you know, as a hunter, I like to hunt. I hunt ducks. And if you can avoid it, you never shoot the female duck because that promotes the ducks. So I can shoot them. I know. It's a vicious cycle. But the idea there is you're trying to help the thing. And so if you're trying to do population control, why not take out the women? Because that's for sure. And a lot of people say that it is to take out the line. Also, the males were the ones that fought in war. And it was a patriarchal society. So here you have all these women who have no one to get married to. And the society will be very harsh on them. And eventually, it's a slow way of causing them to die as well. It's harsh. It's brutal. Just realize how unbelievably oppressive Pharaoh was. But God's hand is in the midst of it. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Circle that verse, or if you got your iPhone, etch the glass. That verse, Genesis 1:17, is the verse of civil disobedience. That's it. They feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Reading right now about Rosa Parks. Rosa Parks was an African-American woman who would not get off the bus and would not move her seat. And the story actually is this. A lot of people think she sat down in the white section and that was wrong and they asked her to move. That's actually not true. There was the first 10 rows were for whites, and then everything after that was for, in their words, the coloreds. And so Rosa sat one row behind. So she's in the colored section. The white section fills up. A white gentleman comes onto the bus, and the bus driver tells not just Rosa, not just the people in her seat, but in both sides, that they all have to get up and go to the back. Because if there's a white person there, you don't even want a colored person in the same row. Everybody gets up and moves. This guy has plenty of places to sit. He's probably got 5 places to sit. Bus driver says, "Didn't you hear me?" She said, "I heard you. Are you going to move?" She says, "No." She says, "Do you know I can have you arrested?" She says, "Yes." And she sits there. That is Exodus 1:17. That is, you go, girl, right? So that's in course. It starts in a lot of ways the present civil rights movement. Because this court, this case then goes up the ladder to the Supreme Court, and it becomes a big deal. That's what's happening here. The Hebrew midwives say, "We're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God." Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" Now, a lot of people think that verse 18, the first word "then," is actually quite a period of time. It might be like 10 years, right? So in other words, there's these kids, but you can't really tell boys from girls in that culture. They're all wearing kind of the same thing. I don't know what you call it, Nart. You know, it's like, kind of like a dress. I mean, I don't know what else to call it. Whatever that's called, and you can't. They're just out there. And it's probably not until a while later that Pharaoh just goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are all these boys doing in gym class? What's going on here?" Calls them and says, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And their answer is this. The midwives answer, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women." That is a true statement. That is a true statement. "They are vigorous." That is a true statement as well. "And give birth before the midwives arrive." That is most likely not a true statement at all. Right? Maybe. They might have had it said, "Hey, listen, if you know you're going to have a boy," which I guess the only, you know, like your left side is twinging or something, if that means a boy, "we're not going to show up until he's born." Maybe, possibly. Yeah, I don't think so. I think that it was deceptive at best and deceitful at, but again, "You don't deserve a good answer. We're not following you. We're following God." And even says then, "So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." Traditionally in this culture, midwives were either single or they were women that didn't have children, so they could give themselves to this other, to letting, helping other women bear children. And God blesses them. They have their own families. So it's like, wow. So you see kind of this little bit of seesaw thing going on. And you see already, even though God isn't mentioned a whole lot in this first chapter, you see what's happening. The people of 70 people come into Egypt and they're blessed. This is a threat to Pharaoh. So he starts scheming, and the first scheme he has is slavery, creating a caste system. That doesn't seem to work because they're more numerous. They keep populating, so they turn to harsh slavery. That doesn't work either. They continue to flourish, so they move to genocide. That doesn't work because the Hebrew midwives are not obeying him. So not to be outdone. You think this chapter is going to end on a happy note. It doesn't end all on a happy note. Not to be outdone, Pharaoh puts the hammer down and initiates global genocide. He says, the Pharaoh gave this order to, not just to these two women, or they might have been in charge of other people who are also midwives. He gives it to all the people. Every Hebrew boy, you see a Hebrew boy, little boy, that is born, you must throw him into the Nile. They're going to drown him. But let every girl live. But the boys, they're going in the drink. Now, it's fascinating that he would say that. First of all, it's utter cruelty. And you can see how the power that is given this king has gone to levels of evil just to keep his power. It's incredible. But why throw him in the Nile? Why not just say you must stone them or you must do some other way of killing these kids? And he doesn't do that. He says throw him into the Nile. And people think there's various reasons why that is. First of all, that the pagan God in the Nile would have been something they thought they might have been saying, hey, we can get a double dip here. We can handle our Israelite population problem and also satisfy the Nile God. Second thing, it's convenient. Remember, in this region, there's the Nile everywhere, but also it kind of fingers out because it's down the delta. There are different areas. Everybody was close to the Nile. And in a third way, and I'm not, spoiler alert here, sorry, but it's a bit of irony. Because later in the book, when the children of Israel, when all the people of Israel are escaped, are exiled out of Egypt, they're taken, the Exodus takes place, they walk through what? The Red Sea. And Pharaoh's armies, all of those ones maybe who were some of the ones that had done this, throwing the baby boys in, would go into that, and the waters would come back, and they would all drown. Now, it ends dark. A lot of our messages for the next are going to end in like, oh my gosh, we're in just a terrible, how's God going to get out of this? And it is really kind of fun to see. Again, spoiler alert, God wins. He does. But what we want to do every time at this point, right before we close, just for a few minutes, is go to what's the implication here? We're in the book of Exodus, and what's a principle that we can extract out and say, how does that take place? And then how does that flesh itself out in the rest of Scripture? And the one there's no right or wrong answer here, but the one that hit me this week is, where's God when circumstances are completely dire? Where is he? Right? That's what it seems like, right? That's the end of the chapter. It's like, this is terrible. And he's going to do something, but where is he that moment? We move forward in our Bible story. You get to a man by the name of King David. King David was the leader of Israel, and he's the renowned, the anointed king. He is loved by almost everybody, and they think he's the greatest thing. He also has this amazing relationship with God. He writes a ton of scripture, which now we call the Psalms. He also has people that he's hired to be his worship leaders in the temple. One of those guys is a guy by the name of Asaph. Asaph also writes Psalms, a few of them. One of his is Psalm 73. Listen to how he deals with this issue. He says this, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure at heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. He's struggling with this. Like, they're doing great. They're just a bunch of, they're following you at all, God. What's the deal? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. And then he says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. This is where his foot almost slipped. He said, I almost believe that, but I didn't. I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Our God, he's mighty, he's powerful, and he will have justice, but it may not come right now. It may come later. It may come in their final destiny. It may not come even now. And when you fast forward it all the way to the New Testament and you look at dire circumstances and where is God, you cannot help but think of God himself coming to earth, adding humanity to his Godhead, Jesus Christ. And when he adds humanity for the first time in his life, he is now tempted because the flesh is weak, it says. It's not sinful, it's just weak. So Jesus has flesh, but he doesn't ever sin. And yet he's tempted now. God is tempted, really tempted, to do something outside of his own character and own will. And this is a new experience for Jesus, so much so that even on the cross or right before the cross, he says, I don't know if I want to do this. It's a real temptation. Then the most wicked thing that ever happened in the history of the world is an innocent, completely innocent, never sinned person is found guilty of sedition and is put on a cross to die. And in all of that, he does that for us, and Jesus wants it, but it is completely dire circumstances. Where is God in all of that? And Hebrews helps us out with this. He says, Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we have. For we do not have a high priest. That's Jesus, this high priest. He's the one who stands on, takes our sin for us. He's the one who is there for us. He does these things on our behalf. He's our Redeemer, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Whatever you're going through, Jesus not only knows about because he made you, and that probably would be enough, but it's way more than that. He has felt it right in his soul so he can empathize with you. And yet he never gave in to it. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I know that for many of us here in this room, you are going through some tough things. I know that. I read the cards every week. I pray through them. I know. And I wish I could tell you, just pray and God will deliver you in minutes or hours. I wish I could say that. And he does sometimes. But he often doesn't. Sometimes it takes a while. God knows what he's doing. But it's hard. And so as I close this morning, as we move to a couple songs of response, I'd just love to ask you one question. Will you worship him while you wait? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as we look at your beautiful word, the book of Exodus, that I pray, God, that we would not be the same. We would not be the same people when we leave this study that we are when we began it. And I pray that we'd be people who would worship you in the midst of waiting. Lord, I pray for all the things that are being brought into this room this morning. I pray that you'd act. I pray that you'd deliver. I pray it would happen before people walk out of here. We ask that, God, and we're not going to stop asking it. But we're not going to demand it because we know that you know best, better than us. So we know you're just. We know you're loving. We know you're merciful. We pray it would come quickly soon and soon. Lord, I pray for folks here in this room who maybe did just stumble in here this week and are really just checking you out, kicking the tires of the Bible and Christianity, who you are. God, I pray for them. I pray you'd continue to draw them to yourself more and more. And ultimately, Father, if there are folks here even this morning who this morning they'd just like to say yes to you for the first time in their lives, say yes to Christ as Savior and the Lord, you give them courage right there, even during these last two songs, that they could just do business with you and take you as Savior and take you as Lord and say yes to you from as deep in their soul as they know how. So do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.